Well, in the book or the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, tells the church at Ephesus what he asked God for on their behalf. Paul writes in verses 18 and 19, he prayed that their minds might be enlightened. Do you feel the need for enlightenment this morning? So that they might know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power. The immeasurable greatness of God's power to those who believe. The Greek word for immeasurable is hyperbalon. Hyperbalon. Don't forget it. I'm not sure if I pronounced it right. Don't repeat it too often then. Hyperbalon. And it means to throw over. The immeasurable. The throw over power of God. As in throw over into another realm or another sphere altogether. And when Paul tells them that one of the ways God demonstrated his hyperbalon, that is, his power immeasurable, was by raising Christ from the dead and making all things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth subject to him. Now we need to pray Paul's prayer for enlightenment. One of the problems today is that our God has been made exceedingly small in the minds of men. We doubt the effectiveness in everyday life, his effectiveness in everyday life. We are too enamored with our technology, our science, and our medicine. We see the world in turmoil, and we believe that it is out of control. When it comes to salvation, the prevailing thought seems to be that God is wringing his hands in heaven, anxious that sinners are shutting him out of their lives, worried his mansions will not be filled. We need to pray Paul's prayer as a people. Lord, enlighten our minds to your hyperbalon, the overwhelming, incomprehensible power towards us who believe. Now, how does God enlighten our minds? Well, one way, I am sure, the primary way, perhaps, is through the Spirit and the Word. So we have in Exodus chapter 14 a prime example of God's hyperbalon, incomparable power to those who trust, a power that is in another sphere altogether. As we have already noted, God has led Israel into a cul-de-sac, a dead end, in order to entice Pharaoh from his lair and seek to re-enslave his former bondservants, while God determines Pharaoh's demise. Naturally, when the Israelites see Egypt coming after them, they are filled with fear and anxiety, and they accuse Moses of bringing them to this awful place to destroy them. Not that that was Moses' intent or motive, but it was the result of being so foolish to think that they could ever be free of such a superior power. And once again, you see, their God was too small. As someone said to me this week, a certain person has made their problems bigger than their God. I like that. I've done it myself. I have made my problems bigger than God. I forgot hyperbole. As far as Israel is concerned, the Bible makes it clear Israel's position from a human point of view is hopeless. And this chapter wants us to grasp that and understand that. There is no possible way outside of divine intervention whereby they can save themselves. There is no possible way outside of divine intervention that they could possibly save themselves. They are trapped. They are trapped like a lobster in a lobster's net. This whole message, this is the whole message of the Bible, and it's not just of Israel alone. The Bible is not a book of instruction on how to save yourself. Many read it that way, and when they read it that way, they go away mystified because somehow it doesn't fit what they imagined the Bible to be. The Bible is so designed that in the reading of it, your heartfelt cry ought to be, should be, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you read into Scripture, which is eisegesis, that all you need to do is try and live a good life, keep a few commandments, you are self-deceived, sadly mistaken, and headed for destruction. But if you read out of the Bible, which is exegesis, the other was eisegesis, if you read out of the Bible, there is none good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that you are not only undeserving, but hell-deserving, and that salvation is entirely of the Lord, there is hope for you. I will repeat again. Adamic man, just like Israel, fallen man, by natural birth, is like unto Israel at the Red Sea, utterly helpless, utterly hopeless, unable to lift a little finger to even contribute to his salvation, let alone save himself. That's the message that God wants to get across to you and me. Don't read into the Bible. Read out of the Bible. But you see, here is where man's importunity, as I have said before, meets God's opportunity to glorify himself. Here is where God's hyperbole, overwhelming might, crushes the wicked and saves his church. Now look at verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me?" Now, it is not Moses, per se, that was crying out, but Israel. And because Moses is the representative, Moses is held accountable for their murmuring. Now, it's not the time, God is saying, for wailing, for prayer, for defeatism. Now is the time to trust, to go forward. Now is the time for putting one's faith into action. And so God gives three messages in verse 15 and following. First of all, God says to Moses, "Tell Israel to break camp. Tell Israel to get ready to march." And then he has something for Moses to do. "As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, divide it so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry land." Now we might pause here just for a moment. Wait a minute. You want me to stand where all Israel can see me, with the Egyptians bearing down upon us? You want me to hold my staff over the sea so that it will divide and that we Israelites can go through? And did you say on dry ground? Now God does ask His people to do things that are foolish in the eyes of the world. Take preaching, for example. In this era of visualization, a man rises from his seat. Some dry stick he is. And he attempts to captivate today's minds with words. Mere spoken words. Think Israel. See Moses, his staff over the sea. How is that going to help? In a situation like this, what we need is a real leader. What we could use is some horses of our own and some chariots of our own. How does God ever expect to extend His kingdom by mere words? Isn't ISIS guns more effective? But Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks of the foolishness of preaching. He tells us that Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Today, our tendency is to adopt our message to the prejudices of this age. To sandpaper the cross. To appease the Greeks amongst us. The anti-supernaturalists who do not believe in the supernatural and the power of God. Imagine. Nothing was more offensive to the Greeks. Nothing was more of a stumbling block to the Jews than to take the gospel, call it good news of a man who was crucified on a cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem. To take this man who was so despised and counted a criminal in the eyes of the world, hanging naked on a tree, and God says that's the only way of salvation. For the Greeks, it was foolishness. For Moses to stand on a rock and obey God before the eyes of Israel, it must have seemed foolishness. But by that obedience, hyperbolon, came into action the immeasurable power of God. The Apostle Paul says, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Not of men, but of God. To the world, Moses must have looked foolish, but God takes what the world calls foolishness to save His people. Look at verse 17. God divulges more of His plan to Moses. You notice that? Israel is to break camp. Moses is to raise his staff over the Red Sea. And God says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. And He repeats it again. I will gain glory, glory through Pharaoh, through his army, through his chariots, through his horsemen. Notice in verse 14, 1 to 4. I'm sorry, chapter 14, 1 to 4. God tells Moses, he says, turn back and camp in front of the sea. Then he tells Moses, Pharaoh will see that you are in confusion and he will pursue you. He'll pursue you with his horsemen, with his chariots. But God says to Moses, I will gain glory. But God doesn't tell Moses anymore, does he? He doesn't say how he's going to gain the glory. He doesn't say how he's going to gain the victory. But in verse 17, now God divulges a little more of his plan for Moses. Well, how he intends to gain the glory. He'll harden the hearts of the Egyptian army so that they will go after the Israelites, confident of victory, confident of spoil, confident that they can take vengeance upon them. My point is simple, isn't it? God doesn't reveal all at once to you and I. The Bible teaches us to advance. That is to obey what we know. And then he will draw back the curtain a little more and reveal to us a little more of his will and a little more of his purpose. This teaches us to trust God moment by moment. Resist the temptation that falls upon us, all of us, to remain still. No, we must do something. No, we must act. This teaches us we're not to remain still until we know for certain also the end results. God puts it upon your heart to be a Sunday school teacher, but you say, Lord, I'd like to know the end results. Will I be any good at it? Will I be any helpful to the people? No, he just gives you one command. And then as you take the step forward at that command, then he opens up something else for you. The next step, the next stage in God's determination. A camp before the Sea of Moses didn't make a lot of human sense. No, now Moses, they find themselves in a panic. But Moses, I told you the Egyptians were coming. I was going to draw Pharaoh out of Egypt. But here's how I'll gain the glory now, Moses. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Jesus, I'm going to, Moses, I'm going to trust you. Jesus, I'm going to trust you. For today, I will let the morrow be in your hands. That's what we say. God didn't reveal his whole plan. Moses had to take it a step at a time. In our pilgrimage, we take it a step and a step at a time. We trust Jesus moment by moment and day by day. But why is God doing it this way? Why is God doing it? He makes it very clear, doesn't he? He makes it clear a number of times. Verse 18, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through what? Through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Notice, through them, I'll gain the glory. Well, they certainly didn't mean to give God the glory, did they? That was not the intent of Pharaoh and his horsemen, to give Yahweh the glory. In fact, they opposed God. They opposed God with every breath that they took. But real hyperbolon, if you like, overwhelming power. Power from another sphere. God can make his bitterest enemies bring glory to his name. Whether in grace and mercy or in judgment, our God gets the glory. Everything God does is for his own glory. You know, some see this as arrogance, don't they? They would say, well, Pastor Robinson, why is it that God insists upon his own glory? Why does he do everything for his own glory? If you and I would do nothing except seek honor and praise for ourselves, from others, we would rightly be called narcissistic. We would be called proud, self-centered, egotistical. But you're the creature. God is the Creator. There's an infinite gulf, if you like, between Creator and creature. He made us. He made us. We didn't make ourselves. For God to glorify anyone but Himself would mean He is lacking. That He is finding glory in one of His creatures. That's an impossibility. It would mean that He does not have in Himself all that is wonderful, all that is glorious. It would mean that He would on God. The only hope for the universe is that God makes all things glorify Himself. Otherwise, you couldn't trust the universe. You couldn't trust the glory that is to come. To exalt a creature would mean glorifying a lesser being, infinitely lesser. God cannot be less wise, less powerful, less holy, less gracious, less good. He is worthy, and only He is worthy of all glory. I will glorify myself through them. What? They're your enemies. They hate you. They want to destroy your people. Hyperbolon, overwhelming power. I will gain the glory when they sink in the Red Sea. Did you know that 400 years later, I think, when the Israelites brought the ark into the camp to fight the Philistines, that all the Israelites shouted so that the earth shook, thinking they had the victory? And the Philistines, what did they say? They have brought the gods that destroyed Egypt into their camp. Oh, God gained the glory in the ancient worlds. The Canaanites knew the Israelites were coming. Yahweh was coming. The Philistines knew that Yahweh was coming because of the glory that He received through the destruction of Pharaoh in all his arrogance. Isn't man's original sin, still is today, is to substitute himself in the place of God? Oh, how dare we? How dare we rob God of His glory? Listen, this morning, you cannot add to the glory of God. You cannot subtract from the glory of God. But you can magnify the glory of God. Oh, if a preacher, and it happens to us preachers, rise up in pride and seek a little glory for ourselves. Oh, that God would humble us and remind us that the victory is His and His alone. To arrogate to ourselves what solely belongs to Him. Oh, what a sin that is. You notice in verse 13, Moses answered the people. He says, stand firm and watch. Stand firm and watch. Meaning, see what God will do for you today. Their salvation was entirely of the Lord. And all they had to do was what? Stand and watch. Wait a minute, can I not contribute an arrow or something? Can I not contribute a spear or something? No, just stand and watch. Can we not contribute a shout? No, stand and watch. Watch what God is going to do for you today and never forget it. You'll never see those Egyptians again. They contributed nothing to their deliverance. They had nothing to contribute. When Jesus hung on the cross, what was your contribution to the saving of yourself? except maybe past the nails. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Do you enjoy God? Do you enjoy God? Do you enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it your chief end to glorify God in all that you do and all that you say? To see God's glory in everything? Is that your motive? Is that what drives you as a person, as a believer? If God asks you to turn around today, ask you to follow Him in a cul-de-sac, would you follow? Or would you say, I don't see how that glorifies me? Ask you. If He should ask you to give up your most cherished plans, if He should ask you to lie in a hospital bed, could you glorify God there? Or like Israel of old, why did you bring us into this desert to die? God never said it would be easy. But is that your motivation? Is that my motivation? Glorify God. I like the old Negro spiritual. Moses stood on the Red Sea, smoting on the water with a 2x4. Verse 21, all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind. The angel of the Lord stood between the Egyptians and Israel. The Egyptians found themselves in darkness, and the people of Israel found themselves in the light. Pharaoh said, I'm a god. Why should I worship Yahweh? I'm the incarnation of Ra. And who is Ra? Ra is the sun, and the sun gives light. But there the Egyptians are in darkness, and the Israelites are in the light. There are only two people in the world. There are only two people sitting here this morning. Those who are in the darkness and those who are in the light. It's the only two people in the world. Those who live in the blessed gospel light and those who live in the fog of satanic darkness. And all night, the east wind blew, and the sea began to part north and south. A wall of water on the north side, a wall of water on the south side, and finally it opened right in front of the Israelites. And this is important, they marched through on dry ground. It was necessary. Otherwise, they would have been up to their knees in the mud. They would have never gotten through with all those cattle and with all those feet. It had to be dry ground. Listen, when you trust God, when you see God as bigger than your problems, when you obey His commands, whatever His command might be and His will for your life, and He will make it plain, and He will make your footing secure, and He will keep you from slipping. You'll march forward on dry ground where others are up to their knees in mud. What you feared and what you dreaded will part in front of you, and you will advance between that which threatened to destroy you, right through the sea. It was the only way. It was the only way. I tell you, if you were there this morning, it was the only way out. There was no other way. And Jesus came and He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When I went to seminary, there was a fellow seminarian who said, no, it is I am a way, a truth, a life. But the Scripture does not say that. It's the definite article, the way, the truth, the life. The only way of escape for the Israelites was that they passed through the divided sea. Only one way to be saved. and only one way to have your sins forgiven. There's only one way to be justified, one way to be sanctified, one way to be glorified. And that is through Jesus Christ, who is the way, who parts the sea that we might see the glory of God. Maybe this morning you've been told that there are many ways. Maybe you've been told this morning that one religion is as good as another religion. Maybe you've been told that there's a mountain, that there are many paths on the mountain. But when you go up the paths and you reach the top of the mountain, well, when you find that all of them have led to the same end, all of them have found God after all, even when some of them didn't even believe in God. That's not the way I see it. I think a more accurate picture is the way of a maze. I don't know if you've ever been in a maze and your children have been in a maze, but you know that there are many, in a maze, there are many cul-de-sacs, there are many dead ends, there are many false trails, but there's only one way out. There's only one way out of this world, into glory, and Jesus Christ is the way. Well, just to finish, in conclusion, the story is told of a liberal preacher. He was unfamiliar to the congregation he was visiting, and he told them he was going to be preaching on Exodus chapter 14, and he was going to be preaching on the parting of the sea by Moses. And the congregation was one of those hallelujah congregations and praise the Lord congregations, and a little unlike our own, right? And so when he announced his text and when he told them what he's going to preach on, they said, "Hallelujah!" They said, "This is a great miracle, the parting of the Red Sea." Well, immediately he informed the congregation that no, that was not the case. It's the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. And Israel only went through on 6 inches of water. So the congregation replied, "Hallelujah! A greater miracle. God drowned the Egyptians' army in 6 inches of water." How wide was the parting? Have you thought about it? I usually think about it as maybe the widest this aisle. That's going to get Israel across the next day. Had to be 50 feet. Had to be 75 feet, dry ground. They drove their cattle over. They drove their flocks over. They took the carts over that were bearing the luggage and the clothes and the tents and all of that sort of thing that had to go with such a multitude. Had to be quite wide. It had to be inviting to Pharaoh. It had to make it could look like those that are riding the horse and chariot. Hey, we can do this too. Oh, we got a lot of room for here. We can put 4 chariots across, 6 chariots across, drive them across. We'll be on their tail before they can even get out the last person. Had to be that inviting to them. But I thought about those walls. We'll conclude on this. I thought, what if I was there? Would I hazard it? Would it fall on me? Would this be a fool's errand? Am I being sucked into something that's going to cost me my life? I mean, we think that sometimes, don't we? Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, he used this illustration about a child who had been playing outside all day long, and he comes home tired, and he comes home hungry, and he comes home a little cranky. And he's at cross purposes with himself. And the mother says, well, do you want something to eat? And he's not sure if he wants something to eat. He's too tired. Do you want to lay down and sleep? But somehow he simply cannot sleep. He's too agitated. He cannot sleep. And so finally he crawls up on his father's lap. He lays his head on his father's chest and he falls fast asleep. And Hudson Taylor says, why? He said, because he has faith in the faithfulness of his mother and father. He abandons himself knowing that they love him. He stops thinking and just lets himself go, safe in their arms. And that's what it is for you and I, to hold on to God's faithfulness, to believe when you do not understand, to go on trusting that He is committed in taking care of you. And that those walls will not fall upon you, but upon your enemies. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank You once again for Your Word and the truth of Your Word. And, oh Lord, we need to understand once again hyperbolon. We need to understand Your overwhelming power. Power of another sphere. Power not of this world. That's it. It's power from above. Irresistible power, undefeatable power, power that fulfills its purpose and brings glory to Your name. Enlighten our minds. Are we a people this morning who have allowed our problems to become greater than our God? Allowed our hurts and pains or confusion, or allowed, O Lord, that when we pass through walls at either side, will that fall upon me? Will the other bury me? And to see, O God, that You're greater than all our problems. And that while, O God, You do not always tell us the end of our pilgrimage, You guide us day by day until we achieve that glorious hope to be with You, Jesus, in glory forever and ever, world without end. Amen.